Elijah is the principal character. And this morning, I guess, in keeping with the sports vernaculars, my subject today is the rumble in the jungle. Now, of course, that phrase was coined in the 70s when Ali and Frazier had their second fight in Zaire. And we've heard a lot about it since then. I'm kind of like to follow the boxing, the heavyweight stuff, and I've watched that fight a few times on YouTube, and I like that. But so I thought I would use that title this morning, because when I read the passage, I thought, this is a showdown. Elijah is throwing down. Elijah is calling out Ahab, and he wants him one-on-one. And when I read through 1 Kings 18, I mean, I thought, this is a rumble in the jungle. Now, I have to confess that as they're meeting up near Mount Carmel, that was not a jungle. As a matter of fact, it was one of the more beautiful landscaped areas in that region at the time. But the title seems fitting, and I think you'll understand as we work our way towards it. I want to begin by showing in this chapter 18 the principal characters. Number one, the characters in our message this morning are in the story that is before us. Now, there are two different ways to learn the Bible. To learn from listening. There is didactic lectures, you know, where that's where you're just breaking it down and having something of an academic type presentation. And then there is, you learn by illustrations and by examples. I love the study of Elijah, because what we actually do is we learn a lot by his examples, by his illustrations, by his life. And so it's not so much as a lecture, it's just watching a person live out their faith. And that always has a profound effect when we see that. The characters in this study, there are three of them primarily, introducing, first of all, a man by the name of Obadiah. I call him a cautious man. Now, in the text, he's not to be confused with the prophet Obadiah. This man was in Ahab's court, Ahab, king of Israel. He was in his court, and he was a servant. His name actually means servant. And he was a manager of the palace affairs, the administrator. He is called in the King James a governor. He's introduced to us in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Kings 18. Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. And now I like this parenthetical definition or interjection about this man. He says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And so, as I've told you in previous sermons, Jezebel, very wicked woman, she, the wife of Ahab, but all of her roots in terms of her faith or her religion, if you can call it that, was in paganism. And she influenced Ahab to bring in all of these false deities, so-called. They built groves, and they had all sorts of sin and debauchery that filtered the land, the landscape. And it was just a terrible time in Israel's history. Jezebel was the driving force behind Ahab. Not that he was any prince by any means, because he himself was a very wicked man, as I pointed out. The Bible actually calls him the wicked king in Israel's history today, the most wicked king in Israel's history today. But his wife orders the execution of the prophets. Why is she so mad? Well, they've gone a long time without rain. And without the rain, people are getting sick, cattle are dying, the vegetation is dying, personal hygiene becomes very difficult, Disease is proliferated throughout the region, and it's a terrible time, and this is the chastening of God. And Elijah is the man that went to God and asked God to judge the people because of their idolatrous worship. And he asked him specifically if he'd just cut off the rain, let it stop raining for 3.5 years to drive them to their knees. And so in this time period, they are hunting Elijah. They are looking for him. And if the prophets won't give him up, not that they knew where he was, Jezebel had them killed. I mean, she had them cut off. They died horrible deaths. And so this man, Obadiah, worked in the king's court. He worked right there beside the wicked King Ahab. But it's interesting about him that he lives such a cautious life. He's careful to fear first of all, the Lord. And he is a cautious man. When he finds out that these prophets are going to be executed because they won't give Elijah up, he begins to pull a Corrie ten Boom. He starts to hide the prophets as best he can, and brings them food and brings them bread and water. He rations it to them. So he's a cautious man. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. He's not a man of a lot of words. He is, as we'll see in a moment, he has a difficulty being brave at all times. He can be, he does have the fear of the Lord, but he also, he fears Ahab. And it's understandable why he does. But what's interesting about him is how cautious he is. He wants to do the right thing, even though his job has him situated in the most horrible environment imagining. They're driving the engine that is creating all of the sin and debauchery in the community, and he's right there among it, but yet his heart is for the Lord. He's a cautious man. You know, he reminds me of a lot of church members that go from this place and you go out into your jobs, and some of you have difficult jobs, and some of you have to go where there's all sorts of sin and temptation and things all around you. But God bless you, you live a cautious life. You live a life that is sensitive to what God wants you to do. Sometimes I believe that the membership can live more cautiously and more carefully than maybe the leadership does at times. I've known church members with very sensitive consciences, and they're very careful about what they say and how they act and how they react. And sometimes church leaders may have a little bit of ego, and they may think a little more of themselves than they ought, take more liberties than they should. Obadiah is a cautious man. Now, the second character that the story introduces to us is, of course, Ahab. I call him a calloused man. He is a man with a hard heart, a man that is really only concerned about himself, despite what the subjects of his kingdom might be enduring. Verse 5 and 6, notice this. The drought has gone on for over 3 years now. Ahab says to Obadiah, "Go into the land unto all fountains and waters and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beast." So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, can you imagine that the king of Israel, I mean, he is the successor to the throne of David. Solomon's greatly wondering, and all of the riches that were brought into the nation under Solomon's leadership. But now the king of Israel, of course the kingdom's been divided, but the king now has reduced himself to going out on foot by himself, trying to find some brooks and streams in various places where he may harvest some water to bring back and feed his cattle and his horses and mules and so forth. Now, what's interesting to me about this passage is that he tells Obadiah, we've got to find some water because the grass, we got to save the grass because of the horses. And we can't lose all the beasts. That's necessary for transportation. And he talks about the mules and the beasts and the horses and the grass and everything. But he doesn't mention anything about the people that are hungry, that are dying. I mean, I can't imagine what it must have been like to walk through that area in those days to see how emaciated the people were. They're hungry. They're weak. Some are dying. We just learned last week where one little boy gets sick during all of this, and he does die. And so this is all dearth and drought all through the land. But obviously, Ahab is concerned about those things that best serve him. He is a picture of a calloused man. We would call him today a sociopath. He only cares about himself. Psychologists tell us that in the field or in the study of psychopathy, that a sociopath is someone that can't feel empathy for other people. They have no, they're not sensitive. They lack conscience. They are highly narcissistic people. And when you get a person that is almost thoroughly narcissistic, has no real compassion for people, has no conscience, has no empathy, if this person is in a leadership role, they're always going to create a lot of problems for a lot of people. The only thing he cared anything about was those things that selfishly helped him or ministered to him. He was completely materialistically minded in his pursuit of these things he speaks to Obadiah about. You know, our culture today is filled with people like this that only care about themselves, have no real sensitivity. We you know, every once in a while, you know, I told you, I remember when we were studying the Tale of Three Kings, talked a little bit about what they teach us or what they tell us about sociopaths. And they say that there are two different types of sociopath. There is the violent kind, and then there's the non-violent kind. Now, the violent kind would include people like Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer and the Iceman, as he's called, that was able to just kill off people without regard to their feelings or anything, and had no conscience, had no remorse, carried no grief because of it. But the non-violent people are those that, not all of them, of course, but sometimes those that you might find on Wall Street that have manipulated and done things with other people's money to the point where they've made themselves very wealthy while they have stolen the retirement of others. For example, Bernie Madoff would fit the mold of the nonviolent sociopath. But what you have here with Ahab is a combination of both. He is both nonviolent and violent. And he is totally self-absorbed, only concerned about himself. And he has been hunting for Elijah ever since that first encounter when Elijah told him, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And I believe with all of my heart, Ahab didn't believe a word of what he said. But now he's felt the weight of the chastening of God. He has seen the drought and all that it has caused, and he is mad. He wants to get a hold of the prophet that has pronounced this judgment, and he has searched high and low trying to find him. And then when they do find other prophets that are of the same persuasion of Elijah, if they won't talk, as I said, they'll just kill him off. And so Obadiah, a cautious man, working side by side with this calloused man. And then the third character introduced in the story is, of course, Elijah himself. And he is a courageous man. Now, I just love this. Now, I want you to picture, if you would, here goes Obadiah this way, here goes Ahab this way. And this particular search all involves trying to find some water so they can survive. But as God's providence would have it, in verses 1 and 2 that I didn't read, God said to Elijah, go ahead and get up and go on toward Ahab and tell him that we're going to lift this thing and it's going to begin to rain. Elijah does what he always does. He obeyed the Lord perfectly. He gets up and he begins to go toward Mount Carmel in search for Ahab. Obadiah's out here looking for water, and as the providence of God, as I said, would have it, they encounter one another. Notice what the text says in verse 7 through 8. And Obadiah was in the way. Behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, art thou my Lord Elijah? And remember, he is a servant. And he recognizes the prophet Elijah and shows him respect. And he says to him, my Lord. And what he means certainly is that I'm your servant. And he answered and said, I am. Now, he's a man of few words. He's a man with his game face on. He's a man that is ready to go and confront the person that's causing all of the problems in Israel. And he doesn't have time for chit-chat. He doesn't get into this long dissertation about how have you been, how are things going, what have you been up to. He says, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Go tell him, I'm here. And I want to talk to him. I want to see him. And so 1 Kings chapter 18, very interesting chapter, shows us a cautious man, a callous man, and a courageous man. Now, go say, Elijah's here. This reminds me, you know, I've always been a guy that I like Westerns, the old Westerns, you know. And one Western that I particularly like is the movie Tombstone, and that's not so old, but some of you have seen it. There's a scene in the movie where, you know, Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday become very, very close friends. And the cowboy gang was threatening the Earp and his clan, and of course had killed off killed one of Wyatt Earp's youngest brothers and injured others. And so Wyatt Earp is angry, and he wants to meet up with the cowboy gang, and the cowboy gang wants to kill off the rest of the Earp clan. And so they got this thing planned. Well, Doc Holliday, he's quick with a gun, a little quicker than Wyatt Earp, according to the movie, I don't know. But he's very, very sick. And Johnny Ringo, a notorious outlaw with a very fast gun, has called out Wyatt Earp. Now, Doc Holliday, lying on his bed, he's sick, and he's pretending he is sick, but he pretends to be where he just can't hardly get up. And so Wyatt feels like he ought to go say goodbye to his buddy there. And Wyatt looks at him, and he says, Doc, said Ringo, said, I can't beat him, can I? And Holliday looks at Ringo, and looks at Wyatt Earp, and says, no, you can't beat him. And they kind of, you know, say their goodbyes, and Holliday finds out where they're supposed to meet. And as you know, if you've seen the movie, they meet up under this tree. And I like how, you know, Doc Holliday's got that black hat and got that coat on. He's kind of looking down. About that time, Ringo rides up on the horse. And Ringo says something like, I knew you wouldn't make it. I'm shocked that you made it. I didn't believe you'd come. And then when he raises up his hat and Holliday looks at him and he says, I'm your Huckleberry. And I always thought he was saying, I'm your Huckleberry. But, you know, I like to look at it before close eyes. Actually, the script actually says Hecklebearer. And the heckles were the handles on a coffin. And he's basically saying, I'm your Hecklebearer. I'm the man that's fixing to carry you to your grave. And then, of course, Holliday says, why, Johnny Ringo, you look like somebody just walked on your grave. And then they shoot it out. And, of course, Holliday wins. And then, you know, and I get up. I'm in the house watching. I'm clapping. You know, so, you know, sit down. You're acting like a nerd. You know, just stop this, you know. But I just love that kind of. So I can't help it. When I read this and says, behold, Elijah's here. This is a man that's been murdering all the prophets. And he's particularly mad at Elijah. Because in his mind, he's the real troublemaker of Israel. But those words, behold, Elijah is here, remind me of, I'm your Huckleberry. Now, the second thing, the confrontation. So, let's go. First of all, when he says, go tell him I'm here, Obadiah is a sensitive kind of guy, cautious man, as I said. He resists, first of all. He doesn't like the plan. Look, I don't want to go tell him you're here. And he had good reason. Notice what he says in verse 8 through 11. He answered and said to him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. Okay, now verse 8. He said, what have I sinned that thou hast delivered thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? In other words, you want me to go tell Ahab you're out here. First thing he's going to want to know is why I didn't bring you in. And then there's another possibility that concerns him. But he didn't want to be involved in this thing. Notice the next verse. As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. This is the most extensive manhunt that Israel has ever known. And when they said he's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. You have got to be kidding. This is going to end badly for me, Obadiah is concerned. And so he resists. And so the story continues in verse 12. He tells him, he says, it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you away, whether I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find thee, he's going to slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord? Now he's going to tell him, you know, what a good guy he is. Was it not told my Lord what I did with Jezebel, slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men and the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest again, he can't get out of his mind that he's the one that's got to deliver this message. Go tell the Lord, thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. He's going to kill me. The Lord's, you know, I'm going to go tell him. He's going to get an army and he's going to come after you. But here's the thing. The Spirit of the Lord may carry you over here. And then if I let you go, he'll kill me on the spot. And so Obadiah resists. Elijah insists. Notice he says, as the Lord of the hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day. You have my word, I'll be here. Go tell him Elijah's here. Ahab gets that word and he persists. He's like a bloodhound. He cannot wait. He doesn't have to be told twice where Ahab is. And he says, in verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? See the standoff? Ahab looks at Elijah and he says, so you're the guy that's troubling Israel. He couldn't have been more wrong. He could not see any fault of his own that had created all of the chaos in Israel, and all of the heartache and all of the hardship. Remember, he's a psychopath. He's a narcissist. He is beyond repair, it seems. And so he blames Elijah for the plight of the nation. But what I like about Elijah is he does not flinch. He is unflappable. He looks him right back in the eye. And in verse 18, this is what he says. And he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. Remember Omri we talked about? Who brought in all those pagan statues and broke the commandments of God, and then it just escalated under Ahab. It's your father and it's you, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and thou hast followed Baal. Now, here's the thing. You got to love this confrontation. Elijah takes a stand in a very dangerous spot. Other prophets have been killed just looking for him, and now he's looking in the eye of the man that has ordered their execution, he and his wife, and he says, I'm not the troubler of Israel, sir. You're the troubler of Israel. Now, when I read this, I thought about our country and where we are. Now, it's never been, in my lifetime, I shall say, more divided in terms of opinion. And I'm not going to get into the politics of things, but you have people with very strong opinions over here, people with very strong opinions over here, and the animus, the ill will and the frustrations on with people with various opinions, it all tends to seem to just keep boiling and festering. And what's interesting is that the opinions have no real middle ground. They're just completely opposite from the other. On the one hand, people that clearly believe this is right. On the other hand, people that clearly believe this is life. They're just polar opposites. That's kind of how it is right here in this confrontation. Ahab really believes that the condition of the culture is all Elijah's fault. Elijah believes that the condition of the culture is all Ahab's fault. It's a real standoff here. But Ahab says, you're the troublemaker. Elijah says, no, you're the troublemaker. Where do you go when you have two opposing opinions about right and wrong? How do you determine what is right? Well, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you should go to the Bible. You should go to the Word of the Lord. And the reason Elijah believed that he was in the right, of course, he had the backing of God. God had sent the chastening rod. But he says, no, you broke God's commandments. You turned your back on God. You broke commandment number one, that he was to be loved supremely above all others. You broke commandment number two when you brought all those graven images into this country. And it has created such an influx of all kinds of false deities. And now people don't know what they believe in this country anymore. Elijah saying to him, they don't know what they believe. Your wife has brought all these false pagan prophets in here, and now their propaganda has people totally confused. She's built a temple to Astra, and she's built two different female deities that exploit the sexual appetite of the people in the country. You've got prostitutes at the temple working, inviting others to come in, all in the name of so-called worship. You got men with men, you've got women with women prostituting themselves, and then you've got all sorts of immorality that is eroding and undermining all that this nation has stood for. I didn't trouble Israel, sir. You troubled Israel. You broke the commandments of God. You have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. That's why we're where we are, Elijah says to Ahab. You know, there is a time when we must quietly and lovingly and compassionately minister like an Obadiah, where we reach out to people that are hurting and are in trouble and wrap our arms around them and show them that we love them, and if we can, keep them safe. But then there are those times when you have to take a stand, tell the world what side you're on. You know, and if we don't do that, how confused are the young people going to be about what's really right and what's really wrong? And there are a number of things I could go on and on, but in our country today, it is a divided nation. What do we do when there's a divided nation? For me, as a pastor, not a politician, I have no desire to be a politician. I don't have anything against politicians. I respect those that stand for what they believe. But the thing is, this for the Christian should be the guidepost to life. It should determine what's right and what's wrong. And so in our country today, it's not so different really, but if you don't know that there are people that believe that the Christians are troublemakers in this nation, you're either naive or just really just being you're ignoring the facts. How is that for kindness? So I've got some Obadiah and some Elijah in me this morning. I'm trying to sort them out right in front of you. But seriously, I mean, there are people that believe that the Christian philosophy and the Judeo-Christian principles and values, that's what's holding this country back. And so what we need is to be progressive. What does that mean? I'm all for progression. I'm all for growing. I'm all for learning more. Every week of my life, I promise you, I don't say this much, but I'll try to learn something different. I'd like to learn something different every day, but I want to learn something new. I like to grow. I like to learn. And I don't mean just about the Bible. I try to learn things about a lot of different things. I like to learn while I can. So, what's the real problem? What does progressive mean? Progressive means that you redefine marriage. And I'm not a progressive because I don't have that authority. I don't have anything against people that don't believe. It's not personal with me. I've talked to people from all walks of life. You'd be surprised. You know, the Lord has allowed me over the years to speak to many different people in the gay community, for example, that certainly I have different beliefs than they have. But do you know, in every single case, it's always the end. You know, I can hug their necks, tell them I care about them. I'll be praying for them. When they leave, I feel certain that they say, I don't agree with Frank, but you know what? I didn't feel like he hated me. I didn't feel like it was personal. He's standing for what he believes, and that's the way I want to. I don't believe in throwing personal insults and attacking people and calling them names. I don't believe that helps anything. I don't believe in that. But I do believe in standing for what I believe. I've had people that I've sat down with and talked to, and they've called me to go away and move away out of town. They've called me, and we've talked on the phone and shared scripture. And then sometimes when they might have a personal need, I've sent them things to help them, told them I loved them and cared about them. So don't tell me that because I believe what I believe, that I just hate people that don't believe it. That's not true. But my job as a pastor and your job as a believer is to stand for what the Bible teaches. And so, I just don't believe the Christians are what's troubling Israel or America. I don't think that's the problem. I don't think that's the reason for all the animosity. I don't think that's the reason for all the incivility. Now, I do believe that there are people that don't respond right in terms of confrontation. I think people that would go and burn down an abortion clinic ought to go to jail. That's not right. That's wrong. I don't believe in abortion. Of course I don't. But I believe people that get violent with people. That's not the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are they? Their weapons are prayer and love and the word and so forth. And so, I understand that people don't always react right on either side. But I'll tell you this, you and I are in the midst. We've been called out by the world, and you're gonna have to make up your mind, friend, what side of the confrontation you're going to be on. He said, no, I don't either. Well, Obadiah didn't want to either, but he got drug in the middle of it. And there's going to be some times when you're going to be drug in the middle of it, and you need the backbone to stand. So there's the confrontation. Now, the third and final thing is the challenge. Now, I don't want to get real lengthy with this, so I'm going to try to cut some of this off because I really want to just emphasize two things. The big discussion here is who's really troubling Israel? Is it all this false religion and this pagan influence, or is it people like Elijah? Elijah said, well, let's just take a challenge here and we'll see. You get all your prophets, together. And I love the way the Message Bible, I don't have it on the screen, says, go get some of Jezebel's little pet prophets that she's brought in. Bring all of them in here. And I tell you what y'all do. Y'all pray your prayer to your God. Elijah challenges the prophets. And they get a bunch of them in there too. Look at verses 19 through 20. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450. It's a nice round figure, isn't it? And the prophets of the groves, 400, which Edith and Jezebel saved. So we got 850. Now, these prophets of the groves are prophets of those sex rings that I spoke to you about. So we've got 850 people that's supporting Ahab in their belief that Elijah is the troublemaker in Israel. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel. So we've got the prophets challenged. I want you to get the prophets and get Jezebel's little pet prophets, particularly get those. And there should be around 850 when you're done. Now, he's going to challenge the people. Who are the people? The people that have bought all the stuff that Ahab and Jezebel are selling. So Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people were dumbfounded and they answered him not a word. They didn't know what to say. This is a rumble in the jungle. This is a throwdown. This is do or die. This is truth or dare. This is stand up or shut up. And so that phrase, how long will you halt between two opinions? You know what the word halt actually means? It means to limp. It means a person that can't, you know, they're wobbling. They can't figure out what side of the fence they're on. How long, he says to the people, are you going to do this? Let's use common sense, he said, and you just follow the God you believe is God, and I'll follow the one I believe is God. So here we go. Here's the challenge. The prophet's been challenged. The people's been challenged. Elijah said, let's get on with it. I know it's a lot of scripture, but it needs to be read. If the Lord be God, follow him. Baal be Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now, the verse continues. He called on the name of Baal from morning until evening noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. And they prayed all day long, from morning to evening to noon. But there was no voice nor any that answered. You know, the psalmist told him, said, look, you're worshiping a God. He's got eyes, but he can't see. He's got a mouth, but he can't speak. He's got ears, but he can't hear. He's talking about these wooden images or graven images. So they're down there praying. Look, can you imagine how ridiculous they look? They're down there praying before these false gods, 850, crying, screaming, praying, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. I mean, they were really putting something in it. I remember when this old drunk called me one night many years ago. No, I'm serious. This is when I was a much younger preacher. I'm still a young preacher. I said a much younger preacher. But he was just as drunk as he could be. He said, Frank, I need you to pray for me. Well, what's wrong? And he goes through this, and I thought, man, I don't know how to get him off the phone. It's about 1 o'clock in the morning. And so I'm so okay. So I finally decided to pray for him. So the Lord, now, you know, pray to you, help this young man here. And I was, no, Frank said, you got to get after it. Come on now. Pray hard for me. So I, like an idiot, I kicked it up a notch. Lord God, hit this. And they said, come on, Frank, now you're doing it. Finally, I realized what a fool I was making out of myself, and I just slammed the phone down. Santa said, what in heaven's name was that? I said, some old drunk. That is a true story. I've learned better since. And so they're leaping on the altars, they're screaming, they're crying, they're praying, they're doing everything. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And buddy, he's got the bold touch of God on him. And he said, cry loud, he's a God. And then he supposes that maybe he's a little busy. He said, maybe he's talking or he's pursuing. The Living Bible paraphrases that, said, perhaps he's, you know, using the bathroom. Either he's talking or he's pursuing, or he is in a journey or peradventure he's sleeping. Maybe you need to wake him up. They cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner of the knives and the lancet till the blood gushed out upon them. These people are in panic. Come to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Nothing took place. Well, Elijah, it's your turn. What are you going to do? Verse 30 says this. Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. Because that was really his target audience. He had no real empathy for these nitwits around the altar that are jumping and screaming and crying and praying and cutting themselves. But he did love those people. He said, now come here, I'm going to show you something. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Next verse. And just a handful of words later, he turns to God and said, oh Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he's God. The Lord, he's God. That was the rumble in the jungle. Now, as Keith comes, I want to show you, what can God do through ordinary you? This is what. When you learn to pray, God can do extraordinary through the ordinary. In our study, we've learned that Elijah was careful to obey. It seemed that everything God said, he was absolutely particular about doing it God's way. And when the time comes to stand, stand. And finally, if you want God to do something extraordinary through ordinary you, quit limping. Walk with God and quit limping. Quit trying to please the world and the church, or God and the world. Stop limping and walk with God. We've noted several times that God told Elijah, go there, and Elijah went where he was sent. He did what he was told to do. Elijah didn't limp, and he didn't blink. He was just a man that was yielded to God's purpose. I feel like the black preacher that stood over D.L. Moody's grave, his hat in his hand and tears down his cheeks as he looked down at the grave of Moody, and he said, Lord, do it again. Can God really do something through the ordinary? I believe if we quit limping, he could do a lot. Give us the grace to stand, walk with you, obey you. But let's not limp. Let's not straddle. Father, I pray in this moment now that you'd give us the grace to do those things that we should do, and the strength and the patience. Never let our zeal for what we believe to be what is right ever be infected with a prejudice toward others that don't believe the same thing. Help us to continue to love and to lead by example and to pray. And when we're faced with confrontations and challenges, give us the grace, Lord, in that moment to depend more on you than ever. Because really, our objective, like Elijah, was to help the people know who God really is. To know you and to make you known. I pray in this invitation moment, Lord, that you'd work with hearts and minds. And if there's a person here that doesn't know you in a personal way, Lord, they can know you. This is their moment. This is their hour. For Christians, Lord, that may feel that they've just been limping, not really been walking with you. They haven't really stood with love, stood with grace, but they felt themselves weakened by the pressures of the world. I understand that, Lord. I pray they find some strength and resolve. Give them grace, Lord, to obey you in all things. And then, Lord, do something extraordinary through this ordinary group. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand?